Our current study is early Genesis and the image of God, where tonight we are in Genesis 3, verses 9 through 19. 9 through 19, and I'll go ahead and read those. Beginning in verse 9, "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you again, as always, for the opportunity to worship you through the study of your word. And as we do so, we pray that through your Holy Spirit, through your words, through the teaching of your word, that we would hear from you, be encouraged, be instructed, maybe be challenged, but that we would be granted wisdom and vision and insight into your word, which is why we gather and the thing for which we hope as we study your word. So we ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ the righteous, and everyone said, amen. Well, all right. Well, last week we got to see how perfect humanity fell from its perfection into the stained, sinful, imperfect, wretched creatures that we are today. And we were able to, as we did so, get our first glimpse into evil. We saw its genesis, we saw its purpose and nature, and we got a glimpse of its power. And tonight, we're going to see how all the parties in the garden, minus Satan, of course, meaning God, the man, and the woman, react to the fall. So as we do, we get our first glimpse of that hideous fallen nature of humanity, and we'll talk about that a little bit tonight. And so I'll begin by just reminding us a little bit of what we saw in verse 8. Verse 9 finds us with Adam and Eve having sewn fig leaves together to cover their nakedness because of their shame, and then hiding from the presence of God when he came to walk with them in the cool of the day. So verse 9, "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' Now, important that we understand that God knows perfectly well exactly where Adam is and exactly what Adam has done. He's God. What he's doing, though, is he's giving Adam a chance to openly confess what he's done. He's giving Adam a chance to be honest. He's giving Adam a chance to be repentant. He's giving Adam a chance to be responsible or to take responsibility for what he's done. Now, as we see, Adam won't confess. He won't be honest. He won't be repentant or be responsible. But before we look at that, there's something else we need to look at first. Although Eve was centrally involved in the whole issue of the fall in the garden, God didn't go to her first. He went directly to Adam and spoke to him. And this teaches us a massively important lesson very early in the Bible about man's headship or man's leadership of the family and of marriage. So I want to talk a little bit tonight about the structure of marriage and get into it a little bit, and hopefully bring some light to the subject now thousands of years later. We know by creation, everything that God does has order and it has structure. There is design and there is purpose. And so everything that God has put in place has that structure and that order. And every system has a hierarchy. For instance, even if you look at the relationship of God, there is a hierarchy. We see in the scriptures, as the scriptures unfold for us, of course, that the Son serves the Father, and we see that the Spirit serves the Son. In the church, which God has ordained, there is a structure. There is a headship and a leadership and levels of that. We've also seen it, gotten glimpses of it into the angelic realm. It's also true of the family. And under the structure of the family, the man is the leader. He has the headship. He is the main authority of the family. And so the Bible tells us, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives, submit to your husband. Now, because of the fallen nature of both man and woman, that idea of submit has become a word that is has greatly fallen out of favor, shall we say. I've performed a number of marriages in my life, and a few of them, I've basically had the bride say, look, we'll do some vows, but don't put that submit word in there. I'm not going to go with that. And I think, well, you know, it's your wedding. You know, I'll do your wedding. But I think it's kind of sad at the same time as I consider that, because the idea of it is lost. And I want to recapture a little bit of the idea of what it means to submit. In the New Testament, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians, it speaks of the man's leadership role or the headship as a covering for his wife. Now, a covering is a shield. It is also a barrier when you think about what it does. When we put just a cover over us on a cold night, it is a barrier between us and the cold. It keeps us safe from the cold. So it is a protection for us. And so if we look at the leadership of the husband as a protection for the wife, we should be reminded of what we looked at last time when we talked about the idea of the hero, man being created in the image of God and woman being created in the image of God primarily as a nurturer, man primarily as the hero. The hero, one of the things the hero does is he protects. And the hero has a different nature than the nurturer does. God has given to men greater strength, broader shoulders, I would say, and upon those shoulders rests the weight of responsibility for the leadership of our families. Let's talk about the idea of submit. So, in Bible days, so it's later in the Bible, obviously, in the days of Israel and when she was a nation in her own land, there, the land was filled with millions of Israelites, and most of them lived in unwalled towns and villages. There were a few walled cities scattered throughout the land, the most famous of which is Jerusalem, but also in the south there was Lachish, and sometimes Beersheba and Tel Arad. These were walled cities, these were walled cities as well, but primarily, let's talk about Jerusalem. Well, everyone knows too much about Jerusalem. Let's talk about Lachish because nobody knows anything about Lachish. It's in the area of Judah. And so it was a central fortified city, walled city in the middle of Judah. So it served a purpose. Of course, it was a fortress, but it was a fortress for the area. So it served a purpose by design for the residents of its area. So when an approaching army came and there was danger, everyone would flee their unwalled towns and villages and come inside the walls of Lachish. And so what they would do in that sense, it's a more ancient understanding of the word, but they would submit themselves to the wall. They would acknowledge that the wall was there. It was stronger, hopefully, than the danger that was coming. It could protect them. And so they submitted themselves to it. They came behind it. That is the primary definition, I think, of submit to your husband. Now, that's from the people's standpoint. When the Egyptian army was coming, they would run into Lachish, the gates would be closed, and they would be safe and protected. Hopefully, they could last the siege and outlast the siege and the army. But look at it from the wall's perspective. Now, we looked at it from the people's perspective. As they submit to the wall is there to protect. It is there to be a shield. It is a barrier. Its design is to be able to withstand the danger that is without. That is the purpose of the wall. And it is there to protect those who submit to it. In like manner, the husband is there to protect. And we get a very good picture of this. You see, the wall, in essence, is what we call, it's a vanguard. So vanguard is an older English word, but it was used to describe that portion of the army that was first to meet the enemy. It's usually where your best troops were, your best general was, and they were the vanguard. So they would be the first to meet and engage the enemy, or if fearsome enough, the enemy might just turn around or surrender and say, I don't want to mess with those guys. That was the vanguard. In essence, the wall is the vanguard for an approaching army. That's what men are. You see, we are the wall. We are the protective layer. We are the covering for our wives and for our family. And so we are the first thing that anything that comes, any danger that comes from outside of our family meets us first. This is why we don't hide behind skirts. That's the idea of that. You're hiding behind your wife's skirt. We don't like to be thought of as men like that because we know that that's backwards. They should be hiding behind our skirts, in fact. But anyway, that's California thing. But that's the idea of you meet the danger. And outside of the marriage, at least theoretically, hopefully, God is in our marriages. But also, we understand that He is a holy God. He is a righteous God. And so He is technically, He can be considered a danger from outside of our marriage if we are in opposition to Him. So when He comes into the garden and Eve started the whole shebang, He doesn't go to Eve, He goes to her wall. He goes to her covering, He goes to her shield. And He says, what's going on here? He held him responsible for the marriage and for the direction that their relationship had taken. What happened within his marriage was his responsibility, not Eve's. Now, of course, she bears some responsibility, but I hope that helps us men to understand a little bit more of what our responsibility is. We are the protectors. We are the vanguards of our family, and we are to be the shields around our wife. And if we are honorable and noble in that purpose, if we protect our wives, if we protect our families, their submission to us will be a willing and wonderful thing because we are using our strength and the nature that God gave us for the right purpose. And so she will submit to that, and the hierarchy of the family will be sustained and beautiful. So that's one of the things we learn right away is God goes to Adam first, not to Eve. And I think there's something important for all of us to learn. So Adam replies, he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. So far, so good. Adam is admitting that he's afraid and had hid himself because he was naked. Now, the fact that Adam and Eve are ashamed and after sinning and being tainted by evil is in itself a very promising thing. It hints to us that this might not be the end of the story, that there's a chance that something good might yet come of this. And it hints to us that we have never completely been without hope. This is unlike the angels who sinned and fell. There was no chance of redemption. There was no feeling of guilt. They were just pure evil. And they fought the Lord and have, from that moment on, and have fought him still. So this may be due to the fact, I think I would submit that it's probably true, that due to the fact that we as humanity are created in his image. The animals are not, the angels are not, but we are. And I believe that's the thing that makes us redeemable. That's the thing that gives us hope. And again, reinforces the idea that one of the most important, if not the most important thing for us to understand in the scriptures is the idea of being created in the image of God. Verse 11, he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Now, again, God knows exactly what happened, but is giving Adam a chance. So Adam didn't confess anything. So God narrows his questioning like a good cop will do, his questioning in order to give Adam that chance once again. Now, God may be doing this simply because confession and honesty is best, and it is. It's good for us to confess and be honest when we've wronged and sinned. And we also know from being those who love and serve God that he has always been willing and quick to forgive. In fact, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That just didn't begin in 1 John 1:9. Now, it's true that that forgiveness and cleansing is available only through the finished work of Christ on the cross. But that in no way means that the heart of God has not always been inclined toward forgiveness. And so we understand that about God, but it's also possible, you guys, that the punishment would be less, that the consequences would be less severe for Adam and Eve if there was some kind of confession, if there was some kind of owning up, if there was some kind of taking responsibility. However, there would be none. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. So here's our first glimpse into the wonderful, new, fallen, sinful nature. It's just hideous. Adam didn't take responsibility. In fact, you know what he did? He blamed Eve, and he blamed God for giving Eve to him in the first place. So he says, in essence, this is what he says. It's not my fault, God. Maybe he said, Lord God. It's not my fault, Lord God. It's her fault, and it's your fault. It's just glorious, isn't it? This is the sinful nature. Now we see what it means to be tainted by evil. We looked at evil. It's to taint everything that is good in the universe until it drives it out of existence. It has now entered into the human nature and into human existence. And look at the first conversation. This is the most incredible man who has ever been born, save Christ himself. Adam born with perfect intelligence and probably wise and maybe the most amazing man and even the most amazing woman planet Earth has ever seen. I imagine we would be stunned if we got a glimpse of them before the fall. And they walked with God in the cool of the day. And look at what sin has done. Yeah, it's her fault. Remember when Adam first met her? Whoa, man. And he was, thank you, Lord. And I will always laugh at that because God brings her to him and he says, at last, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And I kind of laugh because I'm like, Adam, really? You waited maybe 5 hours for her. I waited 42 hours, 42 years for Amparo. Try that one, buddy. But he's like, at last. And now he's been given the most beautiful, amazing woman ever. And he says, yeah, it's her fault. And it's your fault because you made her and you gave her to me. Look at how grotesque is the sinful nature. Now, I'm glad I'm not like that. I'm glad my kids and my grandkids aren't like that either. Because we're not tainted by that. I don't know about you guys, but my family certainly isn't. So Adam failed miserably. How about Eve? Well, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So same thing here. Not my fault, God. That amazing, crafty, beautiful, shining, upright one that you created, he tricked me. So she pretty much says, you should have made me smarter. And you shouldn't have made him so amazing and beautiful. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. So God doesn't bother with the dialogue with Satan, who we know possessed the serpent. We saw that in Revelation 12:9. But God is going to deal with both the serpent, the beast that was possessed, and Satan himself. First, he's going to deal with the beast. He deals with the serpent itself by forever altering its physical appearance and its physical structure. It could no longer hold itself up and look eye to eye with humanity. It could never hold itself upright and would be forced to live forever on its belly. This was apparently the beginning of what I call snakedom. This is the slithering snake beginning. This was to act as a sign to all of humanity from that point on as a remembrance of the fall. And humanity and serpenthood have not had a great history ever since that day. Most people still find them creepy, scary, and just plain icky. Some people actually have phobias. My wife is one of them. She is just, that's still, we've been in Texas now almost 2 years, and she still wears her boots out on the patio because she's just afraid that there's going to be a snake, even in the middle of the winter. So it's funny, but they're kind of a sign to us. There is that natural enmity or distrust of humanity and snakes and the serpents. So having dealt with the serpent, so God has dealt with the serpent that's forever assigned to us. God now speaks to Satan, the being who possessed the serpent. He says, this is verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Probably a better translation is he shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, Satan may have been thinking that humanity would turn completely evil when they fell, just like the angels did when they fell. I don't know that he would have any reason not to believe that. When the angels fell, the third of the angels that fell into sin and disobedience to God, they became purely, totally evil from that point on with no chance of redemption. Those angels that stayed holy and obedient to God, purely, holiness from that point on forever, the decision had been made. So if that were true, if that's what he's thinking, and I think it's only logical to assume that, if that were true in his thinking, then that would mean that all children born upon earth would belong to him and could be enlisted in his great, although deranged, struggle to overthrow God. We see that that struggle, that come in the book of Revelation, by the way. You know, it's not necessarily discussing a great battle of armies of the earth in the book of Revelation. It's describing the armies of the earth who have come to attack God. That's the derangement. And so that is his great struggle. Now, we can only imagine how he's salivating over the prospect of a world full of fellow beings completely enslaved to darkness, beings that can reproduce and make many, many more. It wouldn't take long for them to have the numbers so that they could overcome that pesky 2-to-1 angelic deficit they had in the spiritual realm, because two-thirds of the angels stayed true to God and only one-third left, so they could build up numbers to maybe overcome them. But that wasn't to be, and to understand why and how, we need to look a bit more closely at the Hebrew in verse 15. So let's talk about the ideas of seed and offspring. So the modern translation and translations, including the ESV, translate the Hebrew word zerah there as offspring. And it's not technically incorrect, but it's more technically correct probably to render it as seed. And like our word seed, it can be either singular or plural depending upon the use. So Jesus said the farmer scattered seed on his field. We know that's plural. But then he says you can also plant a seed, and we know that it's singular. And like our word seed, it can be used to denote offspring, either singular or plural. So it can be singular or plural, and it can denote offspring, which is why it's often translated as offspring. But God uses the word seed here, and biologically, only men produce seed. Women produce eggs. So this is kind of a biological impossibility. Now, obviously, God knows this. He created male and female, the idea of the seed, which should send us on a quest for deeper understanding of what he's saying in the seeming contradiction. So a couple of takeaways, marvelous takeaways from verse 15, by the way. Takeaway number one, humanity will not completely serve the darkness of Satan. Now, essentially, in verse 16, God is saying that there will arise out of those born of women two groups of people, those who will willingly serve the darkness and the one who is now the current god of this world, as we understand from the New Testament, that is Satan, who inherited essentially possession of the earth and of creation here at the fall. He is now called the god of this world and of this age, and he is the master of the evil cosmos that we discussed in 1 John. The cosmos meaning system of order, and it is that wicked system of order by which the world now operates. What it thinks is right, what it thinks is wrong, what it thinks is good, what it thinks is evil, in every respect, in opposition to the wishes and plans and will and nature of God. So he is the master of the evil cosmos, and there will be that group of people who willingly serve that darkness, but there will also be those who willingly follow the light and serve God. In fact, we see evidence of this right away in the relationship between Cain and Abel, which we'll get to in chapter 4. This is the plural meaning and understanding of what God says here, and the plural understanding of offspring. But let's get to takeaway number two here, and that is this. A singular seed, a singular offspring, will be born who will be victorious over Satan and who will undo all that Satan has put into motion. This is the famous proto-evangelium, if you've ever heard that word. It's Latin for first gospel. Genesis 3:15 is the first promise of a deliverer, of a redeemer. It speaks of a hero who will ultimately triumph over Satan, undoing everything that has just begun in the fall. What do we know of this promised hero? He will be a male human being. He will be born of a woman's seed. Again, that's a contradiction in terms. So what do we make of this? This is the first promise or the first reference to the virgin birth. a woman's seed, born of a woman's seed. He will be bruised by Satan, which means that Satan will seem to have a victory over him, but he will crush Satan's head. The hero will completely triumph over the person of Satan and over the works of darkness. So in effect, in the proto-evangelium, God has promised a hero for humanity who will be a male human being, not sired by a human father, but will be born of a virgin woman who will engage the darkness in it and its master in a great struggle, and who will seem to lose the struggle, but who will ultimately be completely, thoroughly victorious over darkness and its master. That's kind of fun, isn't it? I like that. We're going to come back to that in a bit, but first we'll see God work his way back up the chain as he pronounces the consequences of this sin upon Eve and Adam. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. So God delivers two major consequences to Eve and to womanhood by extension. First, that childbearing will become a horribly painful endeavor. It will still be a blessed event, but the pain will most likely have certain effects. It will remind the women and the men who love them that when they give birth, they're bringing a fallen, sinful, and technically dead person, someone separated from God, into the world. It's both blessed and heartbreaking at the same time. It's a bittersweet joy, and it will forever remind women of the fall. The second consequence is found in that the heroes of both the natures of both the hero, the men, the designed hero in man, and the designed nurturer in women had been stained, and that will not bode well for womankind. What God is saying, he's saying that men and husbands will rule over women and wives. Now, this is contrary to the very beautiful picture that God had painted in the very formation of woman when he had taken a piece of Adam's side. I don't know why I always assume it's the left side, but out of Adam's side. And as we mentioned there, as has often been said, not from his head that she should rule over him, not from his feet that she should be ruled over by him, but from his side to show equality and companionship and partnership. Now that picture is ruined because that's what sin does. It ruins everything. And so the nature of the hero in men will be polluted into what I call the bully, the capital B bully, and he will use his greater strength to rule over women, both in society and in the home. And this has been the long, sad truth of history. It's only been, in fact, in Christ, in the New Testament times, that we've seen that alleviated or changed to any significant degree. In many places in the world, especially where the gospel is not prevalent, you see horrible evidence of this. So now God moves on to the man who was the acting head, not just of his marriage, but of the entire human race. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. So let's start with the first part of verse 17, where the Lord speaks, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Now, obviously, this is the perfect place to end this Bible study. Because it's here we see, guys, we know, see in the Bible what we've always known to be true, never, ever listen to your wife. That's what we're being told here. No, I'm kidding. But that's one of my favorite verses to take out of context. I love that one. It's so much fun. So, Adam was not only the federal head of humanity, but he had been the steward of all creation, and he had effectively given control of creation to Satan, and the yeast of that evil enters creation immediately. Here, all of creation is cursed, entering the realm of what we call in the physics realm of the second rule of thermodynamics, that everything in the physical world is subject to decay and ultimate chaos, and it begins decaying immediately, and it begins changing immediately. The plant and animal kingdoms begin to change. They will work against one another, and they will work against humanity. And so before there had been no thorns, something about plants change, and thorns begin to form. It begins to work against Adam. And we see that Adam and all human beings, by extension, will now know pain. God says, you will know pain. And this makes me think of the verse that Satan used when he tempted Jesus in the desert, Psalm 91, 11, and 12. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And so I think this gives us a glimpse into how life would have been without the fall. We see, we understand that the angels were ministering spirits sent to serve those who would inherit salvation. One of their duties was to keep us safe and pain-free at all times. So that would have been fun. I would go jumping off that cliff. That would be kind of fun because you could do a really long skydive with all of that. But apparently you wouldn't get hurt. Now, I'm not sure we'd be doing that kind of stuff, but anyway. But that's not all. There are more consequences coming for Adam and humanity. Verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So essentially Adam and humanity by extension was promised that they had a lot of good stuff to look forward to. They would have to break their backs to eat and survive since the earth was now against them. And after a life of hard work, they would die and their bodies would return to the dust from which the first body was taken. And all of this was a far, far cry from the perfect, wonderful, beautiful, and beneficial arrangement they had originally inherited. They have succeeded in staining all of creation, and life would never be the same. So great indeed are the consequences of sin. Great indeed are the consequences of sin for us when we sin. But past that, great indeed are the consequences of sin to those around us. Great indeed are the consequences of sin to our children and their children, to our posterity. And so they see how dire are the consequences of sin. They would know it. We know it. We have to teach our children about it. And so some final thoughts on the fall and the image of God. I've been making the case how important it is to understand the image of God, to understand who we are, what we're doing here, and how to do it. So the first thought I want to look at as we end here tonight discussing the image is the question may arise, well, Barry, since humanity fell from perfection, was the image of God lost? Was it extinguished? Was it lost? And the answer to that is fortunately, no. So we can go to James 3:9 and listen to what he says. He's speaking of the use of the tongue. He says this, with it, our tongues, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness or in the image of God. So it still exists among us. So instead of being lost, the image of God in humanity is stained. What that means is that evil is natural to us now. When I talk about evil in humanity, this is the way I put it. It's our native language. It's natural to us. I'm on grandson number 5. He's 20 months, I think, 21 months old. And he's learning to talk. He calls me Guggy, and it's fun. But I tell you what, I love that little guy. He's the light of my life. But I don't have to teach him how to be selfish. And I don't have to teach him to point the finger at his brothers when he did it. I don't have to teach him to be a slob. That's all just inherited. And that's evil. Evil is natural to us. What being tainted by evil, or what having the sinful nature, or what being the doctrine in theological circles, it's called the utter depravity of humanity. It doesn't mean that we're incapable of good. It means we're incapable of purity. And it means that everything we do is tainted or marred in some way. And so the image of God is in humanity is stained. Evil is natural to us now. But we're still capable, as we'll see with Abel. We're still capable of knowing good. We're still capable of doing good. We're still capable of desiring good. And we're still capable of following good. So if that's the case, what does this staining look like? So to try and illustrate this, I'm going to use an example from the nature of God. So one of the things we as human beings love, we as Americans have fortunately more of than most people in the world, is freedom. And we love to say that we're the land of the free and the home of the brave. And what a wonderful thing to be able to say. Freedom, it's more than a word to us. It is a hope. It's an idea that carries with it beauty. It's something for which we're willing to lay down our lives, in some cases, for to preserve. We as a nation have gone to war to preserve freedom for other peoples. And having done that, instead of ruling over them, we've withdrawn our troops and let them live in the freedom for which our young men died. So it's an incredible idea to us. It's something within us, calls us to freedom. It's one of those upward thinking things about us. And that's because we're created in the image of God, and God is completely free. There are no outward restraints on God. There is no thou shalt not for God. The only constraints he has on his actions are inward constraints, meaning his holiness constrains him from doing anything evil. The fact that he is truth constrains him from lying, but he is free to do anything that he wants, completely free, except for he cannot do anything evil. In his freedom, he created the universe and its crown jewel and the heart, and his very heart, I think, humanity. And he loved us dearly. Out of his freedom, he created us. And then through no fault of his own, we took this beautiful, amazing thing that he had given us and we tossed it down the drain. We fouled it up. We sinned. We rebelled against him. We mucked the entire thing up through no fault of his own. And what did God do? How did he answer? With the plan of redemption. Could he have walked away? Sure. Would he have been justified in walking away? Sure. But what did he do? He took responsibility. And this is the thing we need to understand about being made in the image of God. You see, in the character and nature of the God in whose image we are made, freedom does not exist by itself. It is only one side of the same coin. You flip that coin and it lands heads, and you see freedom. You turn it over, and the other side is responsibility. God created us out of his freedom. We mucked it up, but he took responsibility for what he had made, and at great personal cost to himself, he initiated and eventually implemented the plan of redemption to redeem humanity and eventually all of creation back to perfection. So that is the image of God. Freedom exists with equal parts responsibility. He did the same thing with the nation of Israel. He called Abraham, made a covenant, called Isaac, made a covenant with him, called Jacob, made a covenant with him, brought the family down into Egypt, brought them out with mighty hand and an outstretched arm, brought them to the mountain, gave them the law. They became his covenant people. He created the nation of Israel. He made them a nation on that day. Through no fault of his own, they walked away from that covenant. They profaned his name. They sinned against him in every possible way, including worshiping other gods. But he never destroyed them. He has not to this day. In fact, he says, my relationship with Israel is this, that if only the sun and the moon could vanish, and if all the stars in the heavens could vanish, will Israel ever cease to be a nation before me? So even though they messed it up, he took responsibility. Here's how we are stained. We love the freedom, but we don't want the responsibility, do we? What have we seen in Adam and Eve? They love the freedom. They made their choice. Now the woman you gave, it's her fault, it's your fault. What does she say? The serpent you made, it's his fault, it's your fault, it's not my fault. They love the freedom. They don't want the responsibility. How do we react to this? Well, we just repair that. See, here's the great thing about us. Evil is our native language as fallen, sinful people, but in Christ, I always like to say he gives us a new native language. It's righteousness. That's natural for us now. To please God is natural and wonderful for us now. But here's the idea. What do? We wed in our lives and in our conduct, we wed freedom with responsibility. That's how we shine the image of God in our world. We understand that these two things go hand in hand. That's how evil has tainted. We want the freedom without the responsibility. We return responsibility to its partnership with freedom in our lives. That's how we live. That's how we raise our children. That's what we expect out of followers of Christ. That adds light to the world, that elevates human existence, and it's a blessing for all those around us. Now, that's that. One final thought. There's something so simple, so wonderful, and so beautiful here. What is the plan? What was God's answer to the fall? To the fall in the garden? What was his answer? Was the plan of redemption. What is the plan of redemption? I mean, not asking you to define it and go through the gospel, but at its most basic element, what is it? It's grace. It's grace. It's the unmerited favor of God. He gives humanity the most blessed arrangement, and they toss it down the toilet, and he responds with unmerited favor. Since becoming a grandfather, I've begun redefining grace. I call it the smile of heaven. Because my grandsons, and they blow it from time to time. They've inherited the sinful nature. They lie and they do this and that. But it just doesn't change how I feel about them. I still love them. I still bless them. I remember one time Adam, he must have been 6 or 7. He had just done something that was pretty bad. I don't remember what it was. But I remember him sitting at the counter in the house. And I was disappointed. And I said, Adam, can I make you some super ramen? Now, super ramen is just, it's ramen, but I add special things in to make it really good. And it is good. He loves it. And you want some super ramen? He says, sure, Grandpa. So I made him some. And he tastes it, and then his eyes lit up. He said, Guggy, that's what they call me, Guggy. What? You showed me grace. He says, I did something bad, and you gave me my favorite thing. And I go, you know, you're right, buddy, that is grace. That's how God views us, and I want us to understand that. If God, his response to the worst sin of all. Adam essentially murdered the entire human race on this day. If his response is grace, then what do you think his response to sin is now? It's grace. It's that unmerited favor. And this grace chases us down through the centuries and the millennia and is fulfilled at the cross of Christ. And the very one who is standing physically in this garden, promising them a deliverer, a hero, himself will be that hero. And on that cross, he will pay the price and say, it is finished. How great is the heart of God to chase us so. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your greatness. We thank you for your love, the way it pursues us through all things. God, we thank you for the privilege of bearing your image. Help us to do so with honor and dignity upon this earth. And most of all, Lord, in this day, as we sang earlier, with all the ideas of the world swirling around us and things seem to going crazy on us, we thank you that you are our hope. Our hope is anchored behind the veil in you and goes nowhere. You are steady. We are anchored upon the rock, which is you. We are being obedient to you here on earth. We are involved in the affairs of men, trying to bring light and salt to them. But now, Lord, we pray that we would rest in you, trust in you, and continue to worship you, which is our highest calling. Pray this in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Amen.